addition to various other public events that do take place. I know last night as we were going home, it was raining, but they were still letting off fireworks, and well into the night they were still letting off fireworks, and as we were driving back home, it was dark, but people were, it's raining, but the place where they sell fireworks was flooded with people, and I'm thinking, these places have been up and running for at least 2 or 3 weeks, and nobody, so I'm waiting till the 4th of July to go buy what I need. So anyway, they were selling fireworks as fast as they can get them out the door. And I'd like to focus on the document associated with this day, and because it tells us something about the founding of our country. It says, and when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. So they're talking, they're operating based on what's called natural law, and the decisions that they're making are based upon natural law. Now, I don't know, I didn't grow up Catholic, so I don't know a great deal about natural law, but natural law has a certain premise, which we'll discuss here shortly. But the people in the colonies decided that they were under a tyrannical rule, and they needed to break free from that, and they were looking to the laws of nature to justify what they were doing. So anyway, they're laying that out here in the Declaration of Independence. And the most crucial line that we're most familiar with probably is where it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As part of the Declaration of Independence, and what is said there is quite significant in regard to the founding of our country. If you look at what is said, we can draw some conclusions. First of all, the founders of our country made the decision to sever their bonds with Great Britain based upon the laws of nature. So they looked at certain natural laws, and based upon those laws, they felt that they were justified in taking the actions that they did. When you think about the laws of nature, nature is a cause that operates for a purpose. There is an end in mind. For instance, in Romans, it says that in regard to Christ, that Christ is the end of the law. Now, a lot of people say that means that there is no law, but that's not what it means at all. The word end is teleos, and it means that there is an end, there is a purpose, there is a goal to the law, and Christ fulfilled that perfectly. And so natural law tells us that everything that was created has an end. It has a purpose, a teleos. For instance, what is the purpose for your eye? You don't drink through your eye. The purpose for your eye is to see. The purpose for your nose is to breathe and to be able to detect certain smells. So there is a purpose for which God created these things. And they had an understanding that man was created for a purpose. Now, they didn't understand God's purpose, but man was created for an end. And if there was something that was standing in the way of that end being fulfilled, then that was not fulfilling its purpose, and whatever was stopping them from fulfilling the purpose needed to be moved out of the way. The purpose is given in a thing itself, as I said. It's like Christ was the end of the law, and the eye is to see. The law of the law, from their perspective, the laws of nature are pre-existing. So they've always existed. They're immutable. That means they don't change. And they are universal. They apply everywhere at all times. So who established these laws of nature? Well, they understood who established, and they said they were established by nature's God. And nature's God was the God of the Bible. For them, the nature's God was the God of the Bible. As it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, all things were created through Christ. All things that exist were created through Christ, and Christ was God's agent. God the Father and Christ came up with the plan, and Jesus Christ was the agent who carried out that plan in the human realm. And it goes on to say here, the truths are self-evident. That means they're obvious. If you look at the creation, you should be able to see these truths and to see that they are self-evident. So you can look at the created order to see that this order was established by the Creator. And what are the self-evident truths? First of all men are created equal. All men are created equal. That is, they are all equal under God. For instance, every human being who has been brought into being, they've been given life, all of those human beings have the potential to be a part of God's family. Every last one of them. So everybody's equal in the sense that God is going to offer them the opportunity for salvation. Human beings include men and women. It includes all human beings in whom God has placed the gift of life, and they all are potential members of the family of God. They are all equal in their opportunity for salvation. From God's perspective, all are equal under the law. So the law applies to everybody. There is no human being who doesn't have to keep the law. All are equal under the law. And under God, all will be judged by that same law. And the heartening thing is that God's not above the law. God lives the law. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He showed us exactly how it is to be kept. Are we all equal in every way? No. Some of you are taller than I am. Some of you are shorter. Some of you have, some are smarter than others, some are stronger than others, and we just have all these different qualities. We aren't all the same. Some of you have engineering minds, some have more abstract minds. We're all different. And that's okay. But we're not equal in every way. But in the things that really count, we're all equal. It says that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So the Creator brought us into being and He said, there are certain things that are your right. They're rights that stem from me, the great God. And they apply to everybody. They apply to everyone. And when it says inalienable, it means it's impossible to take them away, to give them up. There's something that can't be taken from you. And what are those inalienable rights? They are life. God has given you life. God has given you life, and nobody has the right to take your life from you. You know, there are justifiable points in time where that could take place, but God has given us life, and it's something that we can enjoy. It's an inalienable right. All of us have life. The second right is liberty. And this isn't an all-inclusive list, but we all have been given liberty by God. We've been given liberty by God. And we'll talk a little bit more about liberty here shortly. And God has given us all the opportunity to pursue happiness. It doesn't mean we're all going to be happy, but we have the opportunity to pursue it. And that's something that God has given to us. You know, as you think about Adam and Eve, God gave them life, didn't He? And He also gave them liberty. He gave them the opportunity to make choices, make decisions, and choose the path that they would go. God gave them that liberty. And God wanted them to pursue happiness, and they had the opportunity to pursue it. But the choice of what direction they would go was up to them. Now, as you look at what they said in the Declaration of Independence, the governing system set up in our country was based upon these principles. That was how the governing system was set up. They had these principles in mind as they laid out the Declaration of Independence and as they established the Constitution. However, what is unfolding in our country today is the opposite. It is a viewpoint that sees that there is no end or purpose. There is no end. There is no purpose for life. And it is man, not natural or the natural way things were created, who gives things purpose. Man gives things purpose. There's a proverb that addresses that. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Yes, man is the measure of all things as we live in the 21st century. And man makes the decisions. And God said, yes, you can do that. But that's a dangerous path to go down. In fact, it is the way of death. Insofar as They pertain to man. These so-called laws are changeable, conditioned by historical accidents, and therefore they're malleable. You can morph and shape them into whatever you want. There is no overriding purpose or guide. It's all changes with history and all of that. It's all open to change. For instance, the Constitution is felt to no longer apply. It's an outdated document, and we need to just dispose of it, get it out of the way, so we can really progress. Most fundamental to this view is that there is no God. That there is no God who determines anything. He doesn't have anything to do with anything because he doesn't exist. So, again, that's a dangerous proposition, because Psalm 53 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There is no God. And as a result of that, it says, "They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." And it's a serious decision to say there is no God and I am going to operate as if he does not exist and do whatever I want. And that is considered freedom. God is a limiting factor. God's law is a limiting factor. And those limitations are just socially constructed, and we can go ahead and do away with them. We don't need them at all. From the Declaration of Independence, we can see that the founders sought to break free from English tyranny based upon inalienable rights deriving from the Creator. These were natural rights that applied to all men. And God and religion were very much a part of this. So God was in the picture as our country was established. I'm reading a book entitled "The Theme is Freedom: Religion, Politics, and the American Tradition" by a man named M. Stanton Evans. And in considering a title for his book, he thought about different titles that he could use. And one of them was, "Everything You Were Ever Taught Was Wrong." Everything you were ever taught was wrong. And what he's referring to is the fact that everything we were taught about our country, its institutions, and its freedoms is basically wrong. The things that we're taught in school are not accurate at all. And this could also apply to everything we were taught about Christianity. You know, everything we were taught, for the most part, was wrong. The author begins the book by speaking about the demise of the Soviet Union. He says, "With the demise of the evil empire, myriad states and subject people that suffered the yoke of Soviet bondage have been given a chance to breathe the air of freedom. In the brief period, 1989 to 91, some 400 million captives staged a colossal jailbreak along the way, demolishing a tyrannical system once considered immune to challenge. This surely ranks among the greatest changes in human status and global fortune that has ever been recorded." I would say probably an interesting parallel to that is the Exodus. It was one of the greatest jailbreaks ever. And God was instrumental to that. A question so the Soviet Union has collapsed, and the question we might ask is this: did we learn any lessons from the collapse of the Soviet Union? Did we learn any lessons? Well, just look at what's going on here in 2014. Russia is once again seeking to bring the Ukraine back under its dominance. It's already brought another one of the states that broke away from it back under its dominance, and it's looking to expand its territory and bring back the Soviet Empire once again. And it's something that hasn't gone away, and the way we've handled it hasn't helped the situation. Consider the communist system. That system was a huge experiment in collectivist planning, with governments wielding total power in an attempt to build a godless Eden. So their goal was to build the perfect world. And the way to build a perfect world, from their perspective, was to completely remove God. There is no God. God is a hindrance to Eden. God is a hindrance to establishing everything that is good and right. So what they did is they have people that are all-knowing experts, and they would organize the society by scientific methods. They know better, and they would make all the decisions for the society. They would make decisions that private parties were incompetent to manage. For instance, you see that thing was taking place with health care. You're not competent to manage your health care, so the government's going to manage it for you. That's what's unfolding today. So what happened with this experiment? It worked perfectly, didn't it? Never been a problem with it. Well, as you look at this, it's been a debacle on all sides of the ledger. Mass murder and enslavement in the political realm, and chaos and privation in terms of economics. And fundamental to tyrannical outcomes we have seen over the last 200 years has, as I've said, been the abandonment of religion. What happened in the French Revolution? It was a godless revolution. What happened? It broke down into the Reign of Terror. And who came out of the Reign of Terror? One little guy named Napoleon. And millions of people died as a result of his warlike qualities. He brought, he was the first to bring about world war. Then you have the Communist Revolution in Russia. It sought to eliminate religion, and you had the death of millions of people. Hitler's godless Reich led to the death of 54 million people. You had Mao Zedong take power in China, and millions died. We don't really know how many millions died. He had a man by the name of Pol Pot decide he knew the best way, and so he said, we're going to create an agrarian revolution. So all of you people with those jobs in the cities, you know what we're going to do? You guys are all going to go out to the country, and you're all going to begin working the land. People who had no idea how to live out there and how to work. And 2 million of them died. So the main idea at the core of these movements is that you cannot have freedom if you are religious. Religion is seen as hostile to liberty. Belief in moral absolutes, that is, the morals apply at all times and all places. The adherence to the long traditions of Judaic and Christian teaching all translate into that which is authoritarian. They're going to limit you, and therefore we need to cast these things aside. Freedom can only be found in an irreligious or non-religious atmosphere. In essence, freedom flourished during the pagan era. Only to be crushed with the rise of the church in the Middle Ages. This regime of religious oppression supposedly ended with when humanist scholars of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment threw off the shackles of religion. And they recovered the learning of the ancients and set modernity on a path of freedom. And these are the things that are taught in modern-day America. People were not free because of religion. And once you cast off religion, then you can truly be free. That's what kids are taught in school today. Now, is that accurate? As we've looked at the founding documents, that wasn't the case at all. The Declaration of Independence clearly mentions God. And as you look at the Constitution, it was formed based upon limitations on government. And that is a religious thing. For instance, John Adams said the Constitution would only be beneficial to a moral and religious people. And if that people abandoned religion and morals, then the Constitution would be quickly cast aside. So as we look at our world today, God is being removed from our society. And if that's the case, then tyranny is undoubtedly going to follow. So it's happened elsewhere, so it's going to happen here. So it's a sad situation we see unfolding in our country as we think about these things. As it said in the Declaration of Independence, it said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As you think about the condition of our country today, we no longer believe in self-evident truths. It's all relative. You see truth your way, I see truth mine, and we all have an idea about truth, but it's all equal. Do we believe all men are created equal? No, we don't. We no longer believe we were created. We no longer believe in the creator of the Bible. And we evolved and we are simply an accident. We don't believe we are all created equal. So we're not on a good path, and that's a sad thing. And what should be, and as we look at this, we're Christians living as this is unfolding. So how should we live? How should we deal with this? A few things to consider are these. First of all, we're not part of the system. We live here, but we're not part of it. We're not part of it. And let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So it tells us that we are citizens in heaven. We are not citizens of this present world, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the returning of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. So we're not part of the system that exists here. And unfortunately, we're not going to change it. We're not going to change it. Our kingdom and our allegiance are elsewhere. Our kingdom and our allegiance are elsewhere, to the King of Kings. See, we've already accepted that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and He is our Lord and Master. We've already accepted the King of Kings and His law. And we are seeking to live by His law. And we look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, which will be established on this earth. And religion will be very much fundamental to that kingdom. So first of all, we're not part of the system. A second thing is we realize that freedom only exists where there is religion. Is that true? Freedom only exists where there is religion. Liberty only existed in our nation because there was some tie to religion. And as that tie is severed, liberty will cease to exist. It's an inevitable consequence of removing God. Finally, true liberty and freedom only exist when it is established upon the true religion. Not just any religion, but the true religion found in the Scriptures. And we, as Christians, can enjoy individual freedom regardless of where the world is headed. See, it doesn't matter what goes on. We've been given life. We've been given liberty. And we have been given those things, that the opportunity to pursue happiness, haven't we? And the choices we make determine whether that's going to be the outcome. Are we going to be happy? Are we going to be blessed or not? Now let's take a look at what the Scriptures tell us about liberty. It's true that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are rights deriving from God. As you go back to the Garden of Eden and you think about Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve. God, in His mercy and His graciousness, gave them life. He gave us life. He wanted to add to His family. He didn't have to do it. It's an extension of His grace that we can draw a breath. It's God's mercy upon us. So He created Adam and Eve, and God could have said, "You're going to do this. You're going to do it the way I want." He could have acted as a tyrant, but what did He say? "Here are the two trees. You have a choice. I want you to choose the tree of life. You're going to be blessed by choosing that tree. And if you choose this other tree, you will die. Don't eat this tree, but it's your choice. Now, you know what I want you to do. It's very clear." But Adam and Eve had the choice, and they made their choice. They chose badly, and the results have been bad ever since. They chose badly. But God is a God who is merciful, and God is patient, and His plan is still working out. And let's look at something else about government and the establishment of government. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. You know, throughout history we have individuals who have been tyrants. There was no limitation upon their power. And as God established kings in Israel, did He give them unlimited power? You can do whatever you want. Let's look at what God established in Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me, all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So he establishes certain parameters for who would serve as king. And that king was going to be different than the rest of the kings around them. It says in verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, which means he was not to make a war machine through which he could go conquering other nations, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. So you're not to build up your army. Because when you build up your army, in whom do you have confidence? You have confidence in your army, not in God. And God said, your confidence should always be in me. Don't look to horses. Don't look to armaments. Don't look to how many men you have in your army. Don't look to those things, but look to me. So he said that you're not to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. So don't be entering into all sorts of alliances and marriages that try to seal alliances. Basically, you're looking to a worldly approach in order to strengthen your kingdom instead of looking to me. Don't multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold to himself. Your goal as the king is not to become well-to-do, to enrich yourself on the backs of the people. That's not your purpose. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites. So there were no printing presses, so the king was to go in and to make a copy of the first five books of the Old Testament, which were his. And they were to be his guide. He was to have his own personal copy. And it told him what the standards were and the limitations that were upon him. And those laws that were in that book applied to him as well as the Israelite in the lowest and poorest part of the country. It didn't matter. It applied to everyone. It says in verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So, the king, when he was established, was to live by the first five books of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament as it came to be written. Those laws applied to him just as they applied to everybody else. He was to live by them. And by living bound by them, he was answerable to God and to the nation. He was to live by them. And then he would be blessed and so would the nation as he lived by them. We also see that God well knew about David and what David did and didn't do, and God called him into account for his entering into adultery. He sent the prophet Nathan to correct him. Nathan went to David and told him of his sin, and David did, at that point, acknowledge his sin, and he repented. He repented of his sin, and he recognized, I've been living above the law. And I cannot live above the law. That seventh commandment applies to me as it does to everyone else. And when David recognized his sin, he did repent. And he did turn back to God, and God was merciful to him and forgave him. And as you look at Israel, good government came about during the reigns of those rulers and kings who were bound by the law and lived the law and taught the law. It was only as Israel was lawless that the nation broke down. And when, you know, you go back to the times of the judges and the standard statement was, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Just think America in 2014. The tradition of limited government goes all the way back in the English-speaking world to the Magna Carta. And King John was overstepping his bounds, and the Lord said, you can't do that. In fact, we're going to write up this document, and we expect you to sign it and to live within those bounds. Because if you don't, then things are going to get really ugly. And apparently King John recognized that's how it was going to go, so he did sign it. He did sign it. And the Bible helped support the move to limit the power of monarchs, not only in England, but in other parts of Europe as well. The tradition of limited government was part of the heritage of the colonists who came to America. And interestingly, as you go back to the time before the Reformation, before the Protestant Reformation took place, what was going on? There were all sorts of abuses in the Catholic Church. And people warned the Pope, look, you guys are living like Roman emperors. You're doing this on the back of the people, and eventually there's going to be a price to be paid. But they didn't heed that at all. And eventually there was a price to be paid. And it all began to unfurl as Martin Luther did his thing, and they rebelled against the Pope and went in a different direction. But he didn't have to go there, but he wouldn't listen. They sought to limit his power and his government, but he was unwilling to come under that. So the tradition of limited government was part of the heritage of the colonists who came to America, the Magna Carta and other decisions that were made. And as the government of the United States was established, checks and balances were introduced to limit the power from being consolidated in one branch of government. Why limit power in the various branches of government? The reason is in order to prevent tyranny. See, if there is no limit on power, then power will eventually encroach on the lives of the people that are governed. And the founders saw that the Constitution was made for only a moral and religious people, and let's put limits on things. So we see that our country, as we move away from God and the limits that he puts on us, is going to suffer the consequences. Now let's go to Psalm 119, verse 45. It gives us a little bit of the historical context and some of the things that are interesting to consider. Psalm 119. We'll look at a few verses in Psalm 119, but we're going to begin with one verse. Psalm 119, verse 45. Psalm 119, verse 45. Verse 45 says, and I will walk at liberty or in liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty or in liberty, for I seek your precepts. As you look at the Hebrew word in verse 45, translated liberty, it could also be translated freedom, as it is in the NIV, it literally means a wide space. It literally means a wide space. So it says, I walk in a wide space. I walk in a wide space. He says, I shall walk, and basically it's indicating a daily progress through life. This is the way I'm going to live. I shall walk at liberty. At liberty has the implication as one who is out of prison. You're not bound, you're at liberty. Unimpeded by adversaries, unencumbered by burdens, unshackled, allowed a wide range and roaming without fear. For he says, for I seek your precepts. I seek your precepts. Now, such liberty is dangerous if a man seeks to get for himself, to follow his own lust. But when the object sought after is the will of God, there's no reason to restrain the searcher. Why hold him back? Because what's he seeking? He's seeking God and an understanding of God's ways. We need not limit the man who can say, I seek your precepts. Look at verse 44. And this ties in with all of this. It says in verse 44, so I shall keep your law continually. So what he's talking about, liberty, ties in with law. And see, that's a concept that most people don't understand, is that law and liberty are equal. It allows people to roam, have a wide range, and it is a wide space in which to walk. You see, the person who understands the law understands that they have a wide range in which they can go, in which they can live as they pursue God and live within His bounds. And they realize, yes, there are bounds, but you know what? There's so much room here for me to go around and to enjoy life that God has provided for me. So, what we see here is that that person who is seeking God's precepts not only is keeping the law, but is seeking to understand them more fully, and as they understand them more fully, to live by them. And it's a continual process to understand the law and its bounds and how it applies in our lives. As you think about this, this is the highest form of liberty. To always be laboring to know the mind of God and to be conformed to it. And those who keep the law are sure to seek it and exert themselves to keep it more and more. You see, because as we begin to understand the law, we begin to understand it in its letter. But as we continue down that path of practicing God's way of life, we understand the law in the Spirit, how it applies in various situations. And it's something it talks about meditating on it all the day long. Why? Because we don't understand it fully. And we have to think about it and think about, how does this apply in this situation? How does this apply to me? Did I handle that situation right? Did I live according to God's law as I dealt with this particular issue? And as we are wrong, to admit it and repent. Let's go to James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. You see, we would look at the law as liberty, defining liberty for us. Whereas the carnal mind says that law is nothing but a burden. It is restricting. And God says, that's not the way it is at all. James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You know, if you really fulfill the royal law, it says. The royal law, the law that extends from the King of the universe. It's royal because it is God's law. According to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. So it says that you are not to be partial, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So it tells us that God's law is a whole. And if you stumble in one point, you are guilty of all. So as you break one of the commandments, as you stop and think about it, you're breaking God's commandments, so you've not put God first. You're not honoring Him. And then in some way you have broken other aspects of God's law as you step back and think about it. He says, goes on to say here, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Yes, you may keep one of the commandments, but you break another, you're a transgressor. He says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. God is going to judge us based upon our words. God is going to judge us based upon what we do. And it is a law of liberty. James mentions this also in chapter 1, verse 25, James chapter 1, verse 25, It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, it is a perfect law. It is a perfect law of liberty. And continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the law is like a mirror. And we can look into the law, and as we look into the law, we see ourselves in the mirror. And we can see our condition. And we can see ourselves, and where we need, we can repent. We can change the direction that we're going if we look into the mirror. We're to look into the mirror and see ourselves for what we are. Measured by the perfect law of liberty. And to continue in it. And it's a lifelong pattern that we have to follow. And growing and maturing in the faith and of learning to properly apply God's law. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It speaks of God's commandments, and it says, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So we are to express the love of God, just as He has expressed His love to us. We are to express it to Him and to others. And he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Doesn't that contradict the typical view that God's commandments are restrictive and burdensome? But God's telling you they aren't. They aren't. If we see them as restrictive and burdensome, then there's something we don't understand about God's law. It's something we don't understand about it so that we can properly live by it. So God doesn't restrict us in any negative sense. God gives us free choice, and He says, I want you to live by my law. And as you do, you have so much room to roam. You can be an artist. You can be a carpenter. You can be a welder. You can be whatever you want to be within the bounds of that law. It's a wide open space. But you realize there are limits to it. And anything beyond that limit is destructive. So we want to live within those limits. Let's go to Psalm 119 once again and look at a few verses there. Psalm 119, verse 47. The entire Psalm of 119 is devoted to the law of God, and it gives us many different thoughts about the law. We'll just look at three of them here. Psalm 119, verse 47. It says, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And we have the song, what does it say? Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. God says, the psalmist here says, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. I love your commandments. They're not burdensome. They're a mirror through by which I can see myself and where I stand. Let's go to chapter 119 and look at verse 133. Psalm 119, verse 133. Here the psalmist says, direct my steps by your word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. Direct my steps. How should I go? How should I deal with the things that I have to deal with in my life? And let not iniquity have dominion over me. I want to keep your laws, and I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to be overcome by sin and to fall into that pattern, that destructive pattern of sinfulness. And finally, let's look at chapter 119 and look at verse 165. He says, great peace have those who love your law. Why do they have great peace? They have great peace because they know that the path that they're on is a right pattern, a good pattern. It is a pattern that is pleasing to God. There is nothing for which they have to answer to God. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And they don't stumble because they are following the law. They're seeking to follow that path laid out by God's law. And stumbling has to do with sin. And as you acknowledge the right path and you follow it, you don't stumble. You don't stumble. Through God's intervention, the author that we saw here in chapter 119 is able to live with God's law forever and ever. That's what it said in Psalm 119, verse 44. Forever and ever. It's talking about eternal life. So, while our freedoms and liberties in our nation seem to be going away, we can know that we can keep the perfect law of liberty. And no matter what goes on around us, we are free. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at a few verses here. By applying the commandments daily as we face the challenges of the future, we will always be free in the truest sense. And we will not be brought into bondage to sin by anyone or anything. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3 is quite interesting, but we only want to look at a portion of it, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So it's talking about the fact that the people of Israel who are being discussed here, they couldn't see God and His way of life, His law. They didn't understand it. They did not comprehend it. But the person whom God calls and opens their mind, they can see it. The veil is taken away. Once you turn to God, God opens our minds and the veil is removed so that we can see clearly. Verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The sacrifice of Christ removes the veil. And we are liberated from the curse of the law, from death. We are forgiven. And people like to say the opposite, that the law enslaves you, but the law is a law of liberty, and it is through the Spirit of God that we can understand the law, that we can repent where necessary, and we could yield to God in order that we can keep His law. We can't do it through our own willpower and our own strength. It is through Christ living in us. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It says, "But we all, with unveiled faces," and that's speaking to us as Christians. And as you look back to Israel, Israel had veiled faces. They couldn't see it. Veiled hearts. We have unveiled faces and hearts, and we can understand the truth, the spiritual things that God is leading us in. It says, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." And as you think about this and you think back to the time of Moses, Moses was able to see the backside of God. He saw some of the glory of God. So we look in the mirror, the Scriptures, the Word of God, and we see the glory of God Almighty. We see His glory. The book that we're looking at here, the Bible, is God's glory. And we are being informed, transformed into the same image. And Moses came down from the mountain and he had been exposed to God. And what was his condition? He shone. He was lit up. And the people were afraid of him. So he had to put a veil over it so they couldn't see what had happened to him. So he had been exposed to that glory and he brought down some of that glory with him. He shone with some of that glory. But that glory, of course, faded away. We are having a different glory incorporated into us. It is the glory of the image of God. Moses was not able to see God's face, and we don't see God's face, but we see His image, His character, reflected in the Scriptures. And we are being transformed into His image, or developing the same nature, the character of God that will last forever. So are we being transformed into the same image from glory to glory? That's what God is doing in our lives at present. And God's Spirit is what works in us. It is Christ working in us through the Spirit that all of that is accomplished. So we're being transformed from human and carnal to be like Jesus Christ, to be spiritual. And we are constantly being transformed into being like Christ. And we're being changed into the spiritual image of God. And this takes place day by day as we keep pursuing it. It's a process of becoming ready for God's family. While we celebrate the 4th of July as a special day in the history of our country, as you think out into the future, the 4th of July is rather a hollow occasion, because we look to something much bigger. We see it addressed, and we'll just look at one verse in this regard, in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Speaking about the creation and what the creation longs for. In verse 21 it says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's what God promises us. You see, He's working in our lives to prepare us for the kingdom of God, a place where there will be no tyranny, no oppression. Everyone will be given life, liberty, and be able to pursue happiness. The earth groans for it. It will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, those people in whom God's work is complete, those people who keep the commandments. And let's go back to tyranny will cease and all will be able to walk in liberty. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2 for the final scripture. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah reflects upon what's coming. And believe it or not, the foundation of the kingdom of God is religious. The foundation of the kingdom of God is religious, because you cannot have freedom and liberty without religion at its base. Chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." That means God and His mountain, His power, His kingdom is going to rule over it all. He's going to rule over everything. And it says in verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Let's go up. Let's go up to the house of Jacob. "He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The kingdom of God, as I said, will have a religious foundation, and it will be a place where everybody will have inalienable rights derived from the Creator. And all will have the opportunity for life, and not just life, not just to be able to breathe, but to enjoy abundant life, to enjoy that wide space that is true liberty. And they will be able to pursue a path that will lead to true happiness. Not just happiness, but being blessed. That's what happiness it depends on chance. Being blessed is what God offers us. So hopefully we can see that the 4th of July is a special time in our country, but there's something much more special to come, and at its base will be true religion.